All right. Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Galatians. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been here for a long time. On Palm Sunday, I pretty much always do something. Anybody notice what that is? Yeah. Talk about Jesus. I know, teacher, I know Jesus. Yeah, well, what I did the first Palm Sunday I was here, I went to the Gospel of Mark, and I taught from a section prior to Palm Sunday where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And I thought, you know what? That was kind of cool. I'll just every Palm Sunday, as part of preparing us for Good Friday and Easter, I'll teach from a subsequent section from the Gospel of Mark, just the events from right before Palm Sunday all the way up to the crucifixion. And I don't know about you, but I remember at a certain point in time recognizing a different connection between Palm Sunday and Good Friday than I had recognized before. I grew up in a church where we always celebrated Palm Sunday, and it was a happy day. It was Jesus' triumphal entry. The focus was on his triumph. And, you know, the people are rejoicing, and we identify with the people rejoicing because Jesus is coming, and that's great. That's wonderful. But I remember one year in particular, my emphasis shifted from rejoicing with the people to thinking about what Jesus was going through. And I still remember it just hit me so strongly that day, because what we would do when our children were young is that we would act out the events of the Easter week, and they would pretend to be different characters, and I got to be the donkey. I'm sure I was typecast. But Shelley would always play Jesus. And it just really hit me one day, looking at her face, going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, she wasn't happy. She's identifying with Jesus, and what's she thinking? I'm not going in to become the king. I'm going into Jerusalem to die. I'm going in to die on the cross. And she just had this connection, and she just had this most somber expression on her face because she knew what it meant. And so my perspective shifted that day. And that's kind of what I want us to do today. Even though it's a day of rejoicing because the king has come, there's some real grief that's to come first. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And let me open with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be together today. Thank you for what this day means as we reflect back on our Christian calendar and think about you sending your son into Jerusalem. Should be greeted as the rightful king of the nation and yet winds up being put to death. Lord, give us a deeper understanding and appreciation of this. Not just as an historical fact, but for what it means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 reads like this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As I was preparing, looking ahead on the calendar and preparing for this time, I realized that if things went the way that I expected them to, last week we would be where? Genesis chapter 3, learning about the fall of Adam and Eve and the subsequent curse that came upon mankind as a result of their sin. And that this week we would be doing something in preparation for Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus and celebrating his resurrection, I thought, what better thing to do than to look at Jesus taking away the power of that curse? So last week we saw that when Adam and Eve were presented with a choice in the Garden of Eden, you can either eat from all the trees of the garden as freely as you want, including what? The tree of life, or you can disobey me and choose to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the result of what? Death. They chose death. They chose death. And as a result, what did God say? He pronounced upon them a curse. And not just upon them, but upon this world. So when people ask you, why is the world in such trouble? You can say, because it's under a curse. Because we humans chose, rather than to let God be God and set the law for us, we decided we would do what we wanted to. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to take his position, determine what's right and wrong for our own selves. And when we did, this world came under a curse. And so I was thinking this week about the Apostle Paul, who wrote this verse in Galatians, and thinking, how would he have seen this? What was he thinking when he wrote this verse? And of course, we look primarily to the context of the verse itself, to the paragraph it comes in, to the chapter that paragraph is in, to the book that it's written in. But we also look to the whole of the scripture. Because Paul's not just looking to this one particular church in Galatia. He's thinking about the whole sweep of things. What is God's plan for this world? Now, the problem with the church in Galatia was that although the message, the good news was preached to them, that Jesus had died for their sins, that they could be forgiven because of his death on the cross, that their relationship with God could be restored through faith, despite them understanding and receiving that, they began to shift away from a life of faith in God to a life of works. They felt that, okay, I'm saved, I'm okay, but now to go forward with God, I've got to keep the Old Testament law. I've got to live out these works of righteousness. And Paul rebuked them for that. He said, your life began in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave you life. As he brought you to faith, he brought you to conviction of sin, he came and indwelled your soul, he gave you life in Christ. If you began by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh, by your fallen fleshly nature? That's not going to work. And so he rebuked them for that. And he rebuked them further, not just them, but those who were teaching this false way of being right with God. He said, anyone who brings you another gospel, let him be what? Accursed. Accursed. There's that word again. So Paul, I think, is looking back to the beginning and seeing, hey, we were given a choice right from the beginning. Would we believe God and therefore do what he said and be counted as righteous, or would we choose our own way and therefore be separated from God, be counted as unrighteous? Would we take the way of the blessing, or would we take the way of the curse? And so Paul looks all the way back there, and I think he goes from there, and I can just imagine him thinking through the Old Testament scripture and thinking, Abraham was called to be a blessing, and through him to bring that blessing to the whole world. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 12. The nation of Israel was called to be a blessing and to bring that blessing to the whole world. And they were given this law, this righteous, holy law. And they were given a choice. And Moses told them, speaking on behalf of God, choose which way you're going to go, life or death, blessing or cursing. If you choose to walk with God, these are the blessings that you'll have. If you choose to walk away from him, this is the curse that will come upon you. And so, what's the picture there? God has said, this world is under a curse, but if you'll believe in me and walk with me, I will hold back the effects of the curse and grant you blessings instead. But if you won't, if you turn away from me, I will no longer hold back the effects of the curse. They will come upon you. And this is what's going to happen. And you see that throughout the book of Deuteronomy and many times in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, you can see that there's almost this escalating consequences of the curse. If you don't follow God, this is what's going to happen. If you keep not following him, then this is what's going to happen. If you keep not following him, then this is what's going to happen. It gets worse and worse and worse. And the end result is death. And so I think Paul sees that. If you were with us when we studied through 2 Kings, you saw that. If you've been in the Wednesday night services and have listened to the teaching on Amos or Hosea, you see that again. Again and again, God gives us this choice. Walk with me and be blessed. Turn away from me and be cursed. The effects of the curse will come upon you if you turn away from me. And so here's why Paul is so upset with this church in Galatia. They know better. They know that they're to walk by faith, and yet they're turning away from that and trying to justify themselves by their deeds, by the keeping of the law. Now, Paul felt very strongly about this. Can you imagine what Paul went through as a law-abiding Jew? And we read about his qualifications in Philippians, how strictly he kept the law. He would have been taught that of all the ways that people tried to live right in this world, the law of God far exceeded them all. It was far more holy, far more righteous, a far better way to live. Now, in our day and age, when we think of law, we primarily think civil law. But he's focusing primarily on moral law, the relationship of a person with God, that God determines how we're to live. Not just our relationship with him, but our relationships with one another. God has established the law. Now, we tend to establish our own law. In fact, we oftentimes think that we don't have to, that we don't relate to this, that we're not people who are under the law, that this really doesn't apply to us. We're not Jews. What difference does this make? Our civil law doesn't affect how we relate to God. But have you ever thought about how law operates in a person's soul? Where does it start? How would you know if you're a person who's living by the law? Most of us would automatically say, no, I'm not a person who lives by the law. But if you ever find yourself saying something like, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven, what are you doing? You're saying, there's a law that I've measured up to, and that law determines who's good enough to go to heaven. I've kept it enough that I'm qualified to go to heaven. Do you see how that's living by a law? Now, it's not living by God's law usually. It's usually living by our own law, because we usually step back and we say, well, this is what's important. This is not so important. If I do this, I'm going to be good. If I do this and don't do this, this is what's most important. And so what are we doing when we do that? We're establishing our own law, and we're saying, God, your law doesn't really matter. My law is superior. And if I keep my law, I should get into heaven. Now, we don't usually think through it very carefully, do we? Because when you say it like that, I mean, imagine standing before God and saying, God, I didn't really like your law. I felt like it was way too strict in these areas, and maybe not even strict enough in a couple of areas. And so I rewrote it, God, and my law is just way better than yours, and I've kept my law, so I deserve to get into heaven. That makes no sense, does it? We would feel so ridiculous standing before God and saying something like that, and yet isn't that the way our hearts operate? We tend to say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. I don't really care so much about what the Bible says. My interpretation of it is more important. And so, therefore, God ought to honor that. And we live by what we think is right or wrong, good or evil, rather than by what God does. So Paul saw this, I believe, and said, hey, the law of God is far superior than any other law. And I think that that was part of the reason for his pride in his heritage. We're the people who have the law from God, not our own law that we made up according to our own standards that may be good or bad in different areas. We have the law of God. It's way better, and that makes us better. That's what they thought. But imagine what Paul went through as he tried to keep this law. He would be extremely zealous to do exactly what it said, and yet would that satisfy his heart? It never could it? Can't you imagine Paul just going through the scripture saying, okay, I'm doing this. Why don't I feel right with God? Why do I still feel like there's a burden of guilt on me? I'm keeping the law. Why do I still feel broken? And maybe he would continue to look for more things in the Word and say, oh, here's something else that I need to keep and start keeping that or be stricter here and never be finding what would satisfy his soul. And still feeling like, oh, I'm way better than these other people. I'm doing so much better than these people, and yet I'm not satisfied. And then he would run across these Christians. And it's like, who are you to feel happy? You're not keeping the law. Why do you pretend to have such peace and joy? Why do you act like you love one another? Yeah, the scripture says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, from Leviticus. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But nobody can do that, right? The way you do that is by keeping the law. And can you just imagine his frustration as he comes across these Christians who say, no, Paul, listen, this is not the way to be right with God. You can't keep the law perfectly. You need to trust God despite your sins. No. Paul would say, no, I can do it. If anybody can do it, I can do it. And he would just be getting frustrated more and more as time goes on until that day when the Lord appeared to him. And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He said, what shall I do, Lord? He says, rise and go into the city and it'll be told you what to do. And Paul's life was radically transformed, and this message of keeping the law that he had taught before, now he says, no, that's not the way to be right with God. The way to be right with God is by faith. And he lays it out very carefully in Romans. He lays it out again here. And I want to take us back for a moment to start here with verse 10 and look at this paragraph and see where he's going with this verse 13. In verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's he saying? He's saying, you're of something or another. Your life is about one thing or another. If your life is about being right with God by keeping the law, you're under the curse. You are under the curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you catch the impact of that? He's quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. He says, if you're of the law, you've got to do everything that's written in the law, all of it, all the time. All the time. Everything, all the time. We see that in James chapter 1, I think it is. Let's see, I've got this in my notes. Where he says, if you stumble in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. That is James chapter 2, verse 10. So, what's Paul saying? If you're trying to be right by the law, you're under a curse. Why? Because everyone who breaks the law is under a curse. And everyone has broken at least one law at least one time. So that just doesn't mean the people that Paul's writing to, does it? It means all of us. That means we start out this life, as soon as we commit our first sin, we're under the curse. And remember that sin is not just the transgressions that you commit, the active, willful breaking of the law. It's also the falling short of the standard that God has set for us, which is what? It's perfection. God has set a standard for us of perfect godliness, of being perfectly like him. If you want to know how that standard works out in life, look at Jesus. Look at his love for other people. Look at how selflessly he lived. Look at how he laid down his life as a sacrifice. Look at how he loved God completely every day of his life. Look at how he never broke the law, only false interpretations of the law. That's the standard. So as soon as we fall short of that standard, as soon as the first time we grab some other kid's toy and say, mine, as soon as we set our jaw and look at our parents and say, no, we've broken the law. We've fallen short. And of course, we know from what we've been taught in Scripture that that act of breaking of the law comes from the heart. And the heart is wrong from the beginning. Why? Because we've inherited a fallen nature from our fallen ancestors. Remember, one of the principles from Genesis is that every being, every creature brings forth offspring after its own kind. Adam and Eve brought forth humankind, but not just humankind, fallen humankind. Offspring after their own kind. And as Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1, we've all inherited a futile way of life from our forefathers. We've all inherited a fallen nature, and a nature that's futile, it's worthless, it's not going to be fruitful. We're not going to be able to achieve or earn the blessings of God. So we're all lawbreakers. What did Paul say? Everyone who doesn't continue in all the things written in the law, we're cursed. So we're all cursed. What did God say was the end of the curse? It's death. James said that, right, when he was talking about temptation and sin. Sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. Death. The end result of a life of sin is death. Death is a separation. When we think of death, we usually think of the separation of the soul from the body, and we look at the body that no longer has a living soul in it, and we think, well, that body's dead. But in the Scripture, death is also used as a separation of the soul from God. There's a spiritual death that the Scripture speaks of. And then there's an ultimate eternal death. If the soul is separated from the body before the soul is reunited with God, that's an eternal death. So James says sin brings forth death. We live under this cloud of death, this separation of our souls from God. Paul says, but that no one, verse 11, is justified by the law, or made right, made righteous before God, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. For, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. See, there are two principles by which we can live our lives, either by law or by faith. People who think that there's another choice and I don't have to live by faith, they're really living by law. They're not living by the law of God, usually. They're living by their own law, but they're still trying to live by law, trying to make themselves right in their own sight, if not anyone else's. Paul says, no, there's only two choices. You live by the law or you live by faith. If you live by the law, you will not be just before God because no one can fully keep the law. So if you want to be just before God, you live by faith, as Habakkuk had said. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them, the deeds of the law, shall live by them. So there's your choice. You live by the deeds of the law or you live by faith. And then he comes to this verse and he says, Christ has redeemed us, or he's bought us back, bought us out of the curse of the law. The law has announced a curse upon all of us. That's why Paul could say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And why he would also warn the people in Rome, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is going to be death. It's what you earn by sinning. But here he says, Christ has redeemed us, that is those of us who are living by faith, from the curse of the law. How did he do this? Having become a curse for us. Jesus redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Now, he could only do that if the curse wasn't on him, right? That makes sense? If he had sinned, then he would be under the curse, and therefore he would not be able to redeem anyone else from the curse. But he is the one person who for all eternity has been able to keep the law of God, to live a perfectly righteous, loving life. And therefore, the curse was not upon him. Now, it's interesting thinking about that. When you think what Peter said, we've all inherited a futile way of life from our forefathers. Jesus was born of a virgin. He apparently didn't inherit that futile way of life. but was able to live perfectly righteously. Of course, constantly he had to make the right choices. Satan tempted him, even as he tempted Adam and Eve, even as he tempts us, but he resisted them all. So he lived this perfect life, this life of blessing. And that's what God had told Abraham and had hinted to Eve was going to happen. Remember, through your seed, he said to Eve, the serpent will be crushed. Or through Abraham, through your seed, the world will be blessed. What seed is that? It's pointing forward to Jesus. He's the one who crushes Satan. He's the one who brings the blessing. You see, again, the blessing or the curse. This theme just runs throughout the whole of Scripture. The curse from trying to live righteously under the law or your own law, the blessing from living by faith in God. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, Paul's not saying that because Jesus was crucified, therefore God cursed him. That's not it at all, right? What he's saying is the fact that Jesus was allowed to be hanged on a tree, crucified, points to us the fact that God has put the curse on him that should have been put on us. Now, you might be thrown off a little bit by his use of the term the tree here. The word means really any kind of piece of wood, but in this context, it's used of something on which someone is killed. Now, in the legal systems of the day, there were several ways that people were killed on pieces of wood. Right, we think of the Old West when we read this, hanging on a tree. Right, we think of nooses and people being executed by posses or by the sheriff when they committed crime. And that was one way. There was hanging in that day and age. There was also impaling on a stake, where a stake would be sharpened and a person's body would be hung on it, and the force of gravity would press them down further and further until they died. And there was also crucifixion, being nailed to a cross and allowed to hang there until they died. The Assyrian Empire used the impaling form. The Greeks were more commonly using the one or more forms of hanging. In fact, they had one form where they would tighten a collar around a person's neck, and over time they would tighten it further and further until it choked them. Beautiful way to kill someone, huh? Mankind can be so gruesome in the way that we do things. But the Romans practiced crucifixion, where they would generally nail the condemned person to a stake or an upright with a crossbar. And the way that history works, we know that there were eyewitnesses of that who passed down their testimony of what happened to those that they taught, and that has just been passed down year after year after year. So we really have no reason to question that Jesus died on a cross, as the tradition states. Some people try to make a thing out of this and convince you that you can't trust the Bible because it says tree, and that really means stake. Don't go along with that stuff. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and Paul here is again quoting the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the hang on the tree, God had told the people, don't allow anyone that's executed to hang on a tree, lest you bring a curse on the land, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul is saying, hey, God allowed Jesus to be crucified, killed, executed in this particular method so that we could see that God had allowed him to be cursed. Do you see the difference there? It's not what Jesus did in himself that brought a curse on him. It's what we've done that God allowed the curse to be laid on him. And this is part of why people in that day, even Jesus' followers, scattered from him. Why? He's being arrested. He's being condemned. He's being nailed to a cross. That's the sign of God's curse being on someone. Can you see now maybe why Paul was so zealous against the Christians? He's saying, wait a minute, that cannot possibly be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, because he's been cursed by God. He's been hung on a tree, and the scripture tells us that man is under a curse. He can't possibly be the Savior. Until he realized, wait a minute, he rose from the dead. If he'd sinned, he wouldn't be rising from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. He'd be dead still. If he rose from the dead, he didn't die for his own sins. That means if he was under a curse, it wasn't for his own sins. That means if he was under a curse, it was for somebody else's sins. It was for my sins. It was for my sins. And so you can just imagine the lights going off in Paul's head and him realizing, wait a minute, Christ became a curse for us so that he could redeem us from the curse that we deserved. And now all of a sudden, this huge weight that Paul is carrying of trying to justify himself by the works of the law, which he can never do, rolls off of him and he says, I'm free. And I'm going to walk by faith in this Jesus who died for me. And Galatians, don't go back to that old way of life. Don't go back to trying to justify yourself by your deeds. Jesus' life satisfied the requirements of the law. Now, the law may still give you light and show you where God's standards are, and show you where you're falling short so that you can confess your sins and go to God for forgiveness and seek to live more uprightly, but that is not going to make you right with God. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you that washes away your sins. So Jesus' life satisfied the requirements of the law, and Jesus' death satisfied the penalty of the law. He satisfied the requirements of the law. And so the consequences being the curse, they're laid on him. They're laid on him. That means they don't have to be laid on us. Isn't that amazing? Where God says, okay, from the beginning, right, we saw the hints of this in Genesis chapter 3, where God is saying, I'm going to work on this. There's hope for you. You know, you're going to bring forth a seed that's going to defeat the serpent. And God just continually gives more and more light. As you go through the Old Testament, you just see this light shining brighter and brighter. You get into Isaiah and you realize there's going to be a Savior that's coming who's going to suffer for us. He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. And the light just shines brighter and brighter until Jesus appears, and everything has pointed forward to him so that people could recognize this is the one who's going to take away the curse. And yet, if they're not thinking straight, or especially if, like Paul, they're trying to justify themselves, then they're going to resist that message, even as we often do today. So, where are you with this? Have you seen that you cannot be right with God on your own? That you cannot satisfy his requirements for you? That God has laid out a list of requirements? Say, if you want to work your way to heaven, here's all you have to do. Be perfect every moment of every day of your life. That's all you have to do. You want to try that? No. You can try it if you want. It won't work. You've already failed. So, what do? We recognize that we deserve that curse, that we deserve the death. That's the consequence of sin. But that God loved us so much, he made a way for those consequences to be laid on Jesus so that that curse could be taken away from us. Now, we're still in a fallen world, aren't we? We're still in bodies that are fallen. We still have to deal with the effects of the curse in our everyday life, and it's agonizing sometimes, isn't it? It's just agonizing sometimes to recognize, hey, God has made me new. He's empowered me by his Holy Spirit to live up to this standard, and oh, not only did I failed miserably. That can be agonizing, can't it? So what do? Do we say, oh, I'm going to try harder next time. I can do this. No, we say, God, I failed again, just like you knew that I would, But I come to you on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I ask for your forgiveness because of his blood. I ask for your cleansing. I ask for your healing. I ask you to restore me to be the man or woman you've called me to be. Fill me with your Spirit. Lord, give me a fresh start. Give me grace to overcome this. And we go through this again and again, hopefully growing as we go. Hopefully learning what? To have more faith in God, a more active trust in him through his Holy Spirit who's living in us, a more active listening to him for his voice as he guides us, and a more powerful obedience to him, not to make ourselves right, but because we love him and because he's put his Spirit in us. And so we fight through this life living according to this new Spirit he's given us and doing what? Waiting for that day when the last effects of the curse are taken away, whether they're in our lifetime or whether our lifetime comes to an end and we receive that freedom by the transformation of our bodies. Sooner or later, that day will come. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, where John the Apostle is being given a vision of heaven, in verse 3, he says, "There shall be no more curse." There shall be no more curse. The curse is still on this world. You see it all around. You wonder why there are shootings in schools, why people are sending bombs to one another, why there's all manner of evil and depravity. The curse is still on this world. But there will come a day when there will be no more curse. Jesus has already paid the requirements of the curse. It's now just a matter of time. What's he doing in the meantime? He's sending the message through the world, throughout the world, through the people who have put their trust in him, through us. We're his messengers to bring the good news that the curse has been broken. There's freedom from its power in Jesus if you'll just trust in him. And as that message spreads, where it spreads, God delivers us more and more from the power of the curse. But the ultimate deliverance will only come on that last day when Jesus returns, makes all things in this world right, where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more suffering. The curse will be done away with. But Jesus, to free us from the curse that's in and on us, had to die in our place. And so Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In the Spirit is life. Where the Spirit is, there's liberty, there's life. He makes us alive. We receive that promise through faith. It's very simple. Confusing at times, not always easy, but very simple. We try to justify ourselves by what we do, or we give it up and trust in Jesus and what he's done. Shall we pray? Father, we confess to you that we have sinned against you. We have not only fallen short of your standards, we failed to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We failed to love our neighbor as ourself, but we have sinned against you in our transgressions, in actively defying your authority and rejecting your standards and living the way that we think is best. Lord, forgive us for our sins. We recognize that we can never make ourselves right. We can never undo the effects of our sins. We can never undo the sins themselves. So we can never live up to your standards in our own strength. But we believe that you knew this from the beginning, And so you made a way for us to be forgiven and freed and made right with you through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place, through him taking upon himself the curse that we deserved, that we had earned for ourselves. And that through him, we can now receive the blessing that you want to give to your children, the blessing of new life, the blessing of forgiveness, of cleansing, of a right relationship with you, of a heart that's open to love from you, to love for you, and to love for all those around us, to the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life you called us, you designed us to live, the life that you've laid out for us, the life of blessing, Lord, you have accomplished for us through what Jesus has done on the cross. Lord, may we receive it by faith, by simple trusting in what you've done in our place, by recognizing that we can't do it ourselves, but that you did it. Your death and your resurrection prove it to us. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for new life. And we pray, Lord, that we would never again seek to justify ourselves or make ourselves right in your eyes by how hard we try or how sincere we are or what we do or don't do, but simply by looking to Jesus and trusting in him, your perfect Son, our perfect Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.